We'll open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, we've made it. We've made it both to March 1st and to the third chapter of Revelation. And I have to wonder if I told you back at the beginning of the year that we were going to start preaching through the book of Revelation, that if you hadn't read through the book before, if all the things that we've covered so far are what you had expected from the book. If you recall, the book of Revelation is that of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the central figure of the book. And this book, it's been given to Jesus' angel from God, and it was then delivered unto John, the disciple John, who was exiled to the island called Patmos, so not far off the coast of the country Turkey. And while banished there, the disciple, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on Sunday, and he has a vision. He saw a glorious picture of our Lord, and he was told to write the things that he saw, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. And right now, we are in the things that are, the things that John saw. And so already we have covered 4 out of the 7 churches of Asia Minor or Anatolia in modern-day Turkey. And today we come to the 5th church. So we're starting again to head south on this postal route. We come to the church of Sardis. Today it's just called Sart. It had 5 roads leading to the city, and it also had a huge cemetery. It was occupied for over 3,500 years. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire. It's even mentioned in one of Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, as being the campsite for Brutus and Cassius. Sardis, it was located again on a major trade route. It's famous for its textiles, its dye, and its jewelry. So very similar to that of Thyatira. But Sardis was situated on top of this 1,500-foot cliff. And so it was considered virtually impenetrable. And as we see, this physical security, it mirrors a spiritual complacency that happens within the church. Money also came easy for those who lived in Sardis. It was here in Sardis, we're told, that the first coinage was minted of Asia Minor. Barclay, he says that this city was a city well known for its softness and for its luxury. It had a well-deserved reputation for apathy and immorality. Loose money and loose morals. Anything goes kind of philosophy. Sardis was also the hometown of the Greek storyteller Aesop. And as far as the correlation to the church age, this church mirrors that of the church from 1500s to 1750 AD. Well, let's read the text, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, and that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Maybe in your Bible you have a chapter division, and above that you have a title saying, "This is the dead church." That's the condition of this church. They are considered spiritually dead. And as we mentioned, this would correlate or parallel to that of church history from 1520 to 1720 AD. So just after the Revelation, after the Reformation, excuse me, Freudian slip, we're talking about Revelation, after the Reformation. So at the beginning of the Reformation, you have spiritual growth in the church. You have life with that of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox. You have movements from Germany to Switzerland. You have Thomas Cranmer leading reforms in the Church of England. And the reformers, they paved the way for the translation of the 1611 King James Bible so that we could have the Bible accessible and understand it in our own language instead of that of just Latin. The cry of sola scriptura, scripture alone, not just the church's monopoly with popes and priests and understanding and the misuse of the Word of God, but available in the common tongue for all to understand. But shortly after this high pinnacle of church history, what happens? You have comfortability and stagnation after it matured. It's known as the age of dead orthodoxy, where although the doctrine is correct, the heart was dormant. And as we will see today, there is going to be a warning against deadness. As with all the other letters, it opens up with a description of our Lord. The description of our Lord Jesus in verse 1, it says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Again, a repeat of the vision that John saw back in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus, he tells John that the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, there were more than seven churches in this area. We know that, but nonetheless, our Lord, he has decided to give us at the close of his revelation messages to these seven particular churches. And we know what the seven stars are. The seven spirits of God, however, they're a little bit more up for debate and interpretation. Seven, we know it represents fulfillment, completeness, perfection. God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. The seven spirits of God represent the completeness of God as spirit. Again, there's only one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, some say that the seven spirits of God are the sevenfold manifestations of the Holy Spirit. So we mentioned before Isaiah 11, verse 2, that describes God as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And so those divine attributes, they were definitely encompass the Messiah, which we certainly saw manifested in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, we're going to see that these seven spirits of God are as the seven lamps are before God's throne. Again, to go along with Zechariah's vision, in Zechariah chapter 4, he sees a solid golden lampstand with a bowl, and on top of it, seven lamps. It goes along with both Jesus's and the Holy Spirit's omniscience. The Spirit is subject to the Son, and the Son is subject to the Father, all in perfect unity. And so we see this description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And usually, directly after the description of our Lord, we see a commendation. And I put verse 1, which really isn't a commendation, and it's really in verse 4. But the end of verse 1 says, "I know your works, that you have a name and that you are alive. but you are dead. Again, I don't think this is really a commendation, but like the other churches, Jesus has said, I know. Jesus knows. He sees, he hears, he knows all. Nothing is hidden from our Lord. He says, I know your works and that you have a name. Proverbs 22:1, it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Money, it goes bye-bye really quick. But a good name, a good reputation, that's something that can last. If you just think of any job that you've ever had, if you go and you do a task and you're, say, you're on break or whatever, and someone comes up to you and maybe scolds you, and they ask you, what are you doing? All you have to say is that your boss told you to do whatever, and you're golden. A good name has greater value than stuff. It's more desirable, more desirable. Here it says that the church of Sardis, they have a name. They have a reputation. Maybe they're the first church of Sardis. I don't know. Have you ever noticed that there's not a lot of Second Baptist churches around? Right? Everybody wants to be first. But it says they have a name and that they are alive. But in reality, they are dead. There are people that are walking around today. They don't know it, but they're not going to see tomorrow. They're already dead. They just don't know it. They are overconfident. They may be smug. They think that they have another 20, 30, or 40 years, but they're dead. And they've got one foot in the grave. Here, this church, they lack spiritual vigor. And so Jesus calls them dead. Francis Schaeffer, he said, most churches die long before they cease to exist. It's a dead church. They're just walking around like zombies. We don't know if they've compromised with the surrounding culture, but at some point they had a lot going for them. They had a name. They had a reputation for being alive, but they have a time limit. They're dead. It's like a morgue. And there are times when you can be at a church that is just dead, that there's no life. People are just going through the motions. They might sing songs. There might be blips of life on an EKG, but they are on the morphine drip. They have a name for being alive. But in sad reality, they are dead. And it's just a matter of time before they close the doors. Verse 2 says, to be watchful. In 546 BC, this city was captured due to overconfidence and fell to Cyrus the Great. Jesus tells this church to be watchful. This is not just a warning to Sardis, but to every church. We have to be watchful. We have to be diligent. We have to be alert. We have to stay awake. The New American Standard translates the word as wake up. In Matthew 24:36, we're told that the day and the hour of Christ's return that no one knows, not even the angels, but only the Father. Jesus, he lays out the signs of the times, like it will be in the days of Noah. People will be doing what they do. They'll be getting married. They'll be eating. They will be drinking. And then Noah entered the ark and the flood came. We're warned to watch, for we do not know when the Lord is coming. We are to be ready because he might come at a time that we do not expect. God's people are to remain spiritually awake, to remain steadfast, to be on guard against danger. We are to have moral alertness. If you remember in Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John, they kept falling asleep physically, at which Jesus tells them to watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk naked and people see his shame. In verse 3, he also says, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Over and over again, we see parables of Jesus telling us that we are to be ready, to be watchful, to be alert, because no one knows his return. We are to be ready. As we said, this city, it was built on a huge cliff, a 1,500-foot high cliff. If you've ever been to Chicago and you've seen the John Hancock building, twice in history, this city would be captured under the cover of darkness, overconfidence, and a failure to watch. Jesus is telling them, wake up, watch, be spiritually sober. In verse 2 again, Jesus says to be watchful and to strengthen that which remain, for they are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. And so this is the criticism that we find in verse 2. Dead works. But even though they are about to die, they are not completely dead yet. There's still a tiny speck of life. Jesus says to strengthen that which remains. Don't quit. Don't give up. It reminds me of a great football movie, if you've ever seen it, Facing the Giants. If you haven't seen it, it's a great family movie by the Kendrick brothers out of Georgia. There's this linebacker, and the star of the team, and he has a negative attitude, and the coach makes him do what's called the death crawl. He has to carry a guy on his back without his knees touching the ground, with his hands on the ground. It's just brutal strength. But there's a catch. He has to do it blindfolded so that he doesn't give up in the middle of it without giving out his best. And Brock, this player, he thinks he can only go so far, but he ends up taking his player the distance of the football field, all while the coach is yelling, don't quit, don't quit, don't give up. Jesus says to be watchful, to wake up, to strengthen that which remains, even though it's ready to die, church. Don't bolt. Don't give up. Stay the course, because God has a plan. And you might think, well, maybe you've done work for God. Maybe you've done a lot of things. Maybe you've taught Sunday school. Maybe you've given out a tract. Maybe you invited someone to church. Maybe you've shared the gospel with someone. Don't stop. If you're here on this earth, it is for a reason, to strengthen that which remains. Even if you're on the verge of death, God has a purpose for you. You can be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, on a very personal level, I've been asked, when the Lord takes someone home, maybe a loved one, And they're also ready. The question is asked, why am I still here? This usually gets asked after a tragic loss. Listen, we don't always know why things happen, why we're still alive. But God has purposes. Even if you're on your deathbed, you can be an encourager. You have a purpose. Next, we're going to see the instruction in verse 3. Remember, repent, and strengthen. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Again, Jesus, he's speaking to all of the churches here. Remember the gospel. Remember when you first believe how Jesus saved you from your sins. Remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Remember the person who led you to Jesus Christ, who led you to the Lord. Someone told you about the gospel. Someone invited you to church. Someone shared a tract with you. Someone led you to the Lord to help you to come to saving faith. Church, if we're to avoid dead works, if we're to avoid deadness, we need to be on gospel mission. We can't stop praying for souls to be saved. We can't stop witnessing. We need to strengthen the things that remain. We are not to fall into the devil's snare or to try to be like the world. We can be in the world, but not of it. Again, 3b, it says, if you don't wake up, if you don't watch, Jesus will come. Jesus will come as a thief. And when he comes, he will bring judgment. Sometimes that church is that the church just closes. What a sad time when a church has to close its doors, when it's no longer bringing in new life, when all of its members just die off, when it doesn't minister to the community. I think we all want Jesus to come. But we want Jesus to welcome us with encouraging words. Words like, well done, good and faithful servant. Not words of condemnation. Like, away from me, you wicked servant, because I never knew you. Verse 4 gives commendation. It says, you have a few who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And I'm not trying to be crude. It's not like they're just old and they can't control their bodily functions. They purposefully don't get their clothes polluted by the world. John Mack, he says, defiled here means to smear, to pollute, to stain. Their garments refer to their character. Oftentimes, even today, clothes, they symbolize things. A person in uniform in the armed forces, a police officer, a firefighter, you can tell who they are by the clothes that they are wearing. If you're in a hospital and they have a lab coat, someone walks in, you can tell they're there for a reason. I remember for Palm Sunday and for Resurrection Sunday, my mom, bless her, she would always buy us some nice clothes to look nice for church. Afterwards, you didn't go out and you didn't play in the mud with your nice clothes. No, you kept your clothes looking good and neat and hung up, not stained. This world is full of pollution. Here in Sardis, there was also paganism. There was a temple to Artemis. Artemis in Greek mythology was the daughter of Zeus. She was known as a hunter, a protector. She became the fertility goddess and queen of heaven. NASA has named its lunar program Artemis because she's the Greek goddess of the moon, picked as a symbol of inclusivity because the program aims to land the first woman, the first person of color on the moon, honoring feminine power. Paganism and idolatry, they are nothing new. Just gets rebranded, repackaged. The end of verse 4 can be missed if glanced over too quick. It has a promise from Jesus. It says, you have a few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. So you have a remnant. But the last part of the verse says that they shall walk with me, for they are worthy. Oh, to be worthy enough to walk with Jesus, to receive garments, and to walk with our Lord. We have an opportunity. We can walk with the world. We can get our clothes soiled and dirty, or we can be countercultural, and we can walk with Jesus. In verse 5, we see the promised reward, clothes, white clothes, a name not blotted out, and confession of our names before the Father. Verse 5 says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Later in the book, in Revelation 20:15, we see that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, was thrown into the lake of fire. There are books that contain the things that we have done. The book of life is also called the Lamb's book of life because it contains the names of the souls that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's debate on whether everyone's name is written in the book of life. Here we see a statement in Revelation that Jesus will not blot out one's name to the one that overcomes. Some say that God has a book of everyone that has ever been born, symbolizing God's offer of salvation to all. But names are blotted out if a person dies without accepting the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. In Psalm 69:28, it says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." In Exodus 32, Moses, he implores God to forgive Israel's sin. But if he won't, then Moses asks God to blot out his name of God's book. And God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Another argument is that the Lamb's book of life has only believers' names written in it, written before the foundation of the world in a permanent record of those that have confessed and believed that will inherit eternal life. Whatever the case, I don't care. I just want my name written in that book, the one that gets eternal life. This is done only by those that have trusted Jesus Christ, that have confessed him as Lord, that accept what he did on the cross, that he died, that he took our sin, and that he rose again, and that he ascended into heaven, that he will come again. It's faith on the Lord Jesus Christ that it determines whether our names are in this book. There is assurance that we can have our names written in the Lamb's book of life. But it's not like one day our names are written and then the next day we sin and Jesus says, "Hey, we got to get out the magic eraser. We can't write his name again until a rededication to write his name in." No. Here we see a promise that Jesus will confess our names before his Father and his angels. He won't blot out our names from the book. Verse 6 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This church here had probably fallen into what's called nominal Christianity. They're existing in name only. Our application today is that we need to be careful. We need to wake up. We can't just go along with the definition of what the world says is success, with what the world says is culture and morals, because Jesus doesn't want us polluted by this world. You may have had a name. You may have been a big shot in high school or in college. You may have had a name, a reputation. And sometimes I wonder if this is Watson. Watson seems to be the past church. This morning we were looking at a church directory from the past. In the community, as I'm out there and I'm telling people about Watson, they say, "Oh yeah, we used to go there," or "so-and-so used to go there." I don't want us to be a dead church. I want our church to be lively. I want our church to be Spirit-filled, to be Spirit-led, to be on mission for Jesus, to make a difference in our community. That's why I pray almost every week to be Great Commandment and to be Great Commission people. We are to remember that when things go bad, it's not hopeless. It's not helpless. There are things that remain. There are things here that need to be strengthened. Jesus hasn't given up, and it's not too late to have another great awakening. Remember what you have received. Hold fast. Repent. Be faithful even to the end. God is watching. Don't defile yourself with the world's culture. Don't enjoy sin. Don't be defiled by this world. Don't do dead works. You could say 10,000 Hail Marys, 10,000 Our Fathers, and they are dead works. Jesus says, strengthen that which remains, even if it's about to die. Strengthen it, and he will give you white clothes. He will confess us before his Father. I want to leave you with some questions. Are you doing what's pleasing to God? Are your works honoring God? Your works are not complete yet. How are your relationships? How's your marriage? How is the way you treat your spouse? How do you treat others? At your work, are you reflecting Christ? Or are you just there for a paycheck? Are you just going through the motions? The greatest need that we all have is the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers it freely to those who would turn to him. After salvation, Jesus works on each of us individually for sanctification. Do you ever catch yourself saying, wow, I've been thinking a little too much like the world. I've compromised just a little. If you've allowed immorality, idolatry, apathy, dead religiosity to creep in, repent. The solution to this dead church, to its dead works, it's Jesus. He's the one that holds the seven churches. He's the one that has the seven spirits of God. Jesus is the answer. He was the answer 2,000 years ago. He's the answer for today. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you I was able to preach a sermon without my voice cracking. I thank you for the promise of eternal life for those that would call upon you. To you, God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. Lord, help us to pursue purity, to seek you, to walk with you forever. If there's someone here today, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, I would urge you to consider the offer of eternal life, to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, to be forgiven of your sins, to be washed clean of your sins. And for those that are here, if you are a Christian, my question to you, are you being apathetic? Are you just waiting for Jesus to come again? Jesus said to his church and to us, I have not found your works perfect before God. There's work to do. Lord, you have prepared in advance for us works. Help us to walk in them and to walk with you. Lord, speak to us, Spirit of the living God, work in this place. Help us not to be a dead church. Help us to strengthen what remains. Lord, you can do it. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you are doing in the lives of your servants. Help us to confess your name before men. May we not be ashamed of the power of God or the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Lord, help us to believe. Make us alive in Christ. I pray all these things in the name of your precious Son and our Savior, the name of Jesus.